There is nothing worse than the feeling of defeat. I can't help but mention the political scene that we are facing. And I don't think that anyone feels victorious with the two choices that we have. We've had elections with the primaries, and each of the parties have chosen their candidate, but there's this feeling of iffiness, kind of what's going on? This isn't a victory. The best candidate may have not been chosen. At least that's the way many people feel on both sides. We've already got an attitude of defeat. But can I give you some good news? Would you be open to hearing some good news? One writer put it this way: have you read until the end of the book? I have, and it says that Jesus Christ is victorious. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15 shows us a picture of what that victory looks like. 1 Corinthians 15. In verses 51 through 55, Paul says, "I show you a mystery." And he then proceeds to talk about the rapture and the process of being changed from corruptible to incorruptible, and being changed from mortality to immortality. The passage tonight is one I would consider to be very rich. It is rich with doctrine and truth, and it contains numerous truths that would take hours to study. So I ask that you really put your thinking cap on and that you try to grasp these truths, and I trust that they will be a blessing to you. I'm going to read a lot of different verses. I won't ask you to turn to all of them, but I will ask you to turn to many of them. 1 Corinthians 15:56 is where I'll start reading, which says, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Can we pray? Lord, thank you that you have the victory, that it is guaranteed already, and that we can look to that as our hope. There is no unsteadiness when we trust in you. And Lord, I ask that we would have faith that you will deliver on your promises. Lord, that we are free from death and sin. Open up our eyes to the truths from your word, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If this message were to have a title, I would title it "Victory in Jesus." Victory in Jesus, just like the song, page number 587 in the hymnal. I want you to see that our victory in Jesus, first of all, has opponents. There are opponents to us having victory in Jesus and to Jesus having victory over sin and death. And that's found in verse 56, which says, "The sting of death is sin." Now, if I can identify these opponents for you, I think that will help. Death, if you Google it and look up the definition, it says it's simply the destruction or permanent end of something. We all will face that. Every one of us will die. And that's an enemy that we face. In fact, that's an enemy that Jesus faced, but he was victorious. We also will face the opponent of sin, which Jesus also faced when he was on this earth. Sin is also, by Google definition, I find it interesting to find what Google says, as opposed to maybe someone who is a Bible scholar, because I want to see if there's a difference in how they define it. But as far as I could tell, they were pretty much accurate. And so I'll read for you the second definition, which says, "Sin is an immoral act considered to be a transgression against divine law." But you notice how they say divine, which could refer to God, but I believe that's a very vague term, and they could be so diplomatic in saying so to cover all of the religions of the world, something else divine. And so I just wanted to clarify that for you. But the third enemy that we face is the law. Can I ask you, is the law an enemy to God and the believer? Is the law an enemy to us just as death and sin are. Is the law our enemy? But I want to tell you tonight that the law is not necessarily our enemy, because the Bible says it is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Galatians 3, verse 24. You see, the law reveals our imperfections. It shows us that we are all sinners. If you go, please, to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, one of the many passages we will turn to tonight, but very rich with truth. Romans 7, verse 7 says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." Jump down to verse 12, which says, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good." And you skip down to verse 14, which says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." The law is not our opponent, but it reveals the opponents to the Christian, which are sin and the result of sin, which is death. And so I submit to you tonight that the enemies of God and of the Christian is sin, which brings forth death, and that the law is not our opponent, but it will reveal our opponent to us and within us. Secondly, I want you to see not just their identity, but their rank. The rank of these. You see, death, as it says there this in 1 Corinthians, if you go back there, if you had your finger there, in verse 56, it says, "The sting of death is sin." And when you first read that, it sounds as if, let me get this right, it sounds as if sin is the product of death. But in fact, it's just the opposite. Death is the end product of sin. Sin produces death. Death does not produce sin. James 1:15 says, "Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." Sin produces death. I find it interesting that Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." A wage is something that we earn. And we have all earned sin, and thus we have earned the consequences of it, the punishment for sin. Sin comes first. Let me help clarify it this way. In the Garden of Eden, which came first, death or sin? Sin. And as a result, eventually Adam and Eve and all to follow would die. Hopefully that will clarify that for you, that sin is first and then death. That's something that I learned in Kids for Truth. Thank you to all the teachers who teach Kids for Truth and who teach Sunday school. Something that was very ingrained in my mind, that sin produces death. Something that is very fundamental to the truths of the Bible. But I want you to see that there's a strength of sin. Sin produces death, but what produces sin? And as you see in verse 56, it says the strength of sin is the law. Why in the world? See, I just said that the law is our helper, that it reveals the opponent to us. But how can the strength of sin be the law? That doesn't make sense according to what I just said. But what is sin? By Bible definition, sin is the transgression of the law. Romans 3:20 says, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." 1 John 3:4 says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law." And that's where we find, "For sin is the transgression of the law." Sin derives its power from the law, which still might not make sense right now. But we've seen our opponents to the victory in Jesus Christ and their identity and their rank. But third, I want you to see the revealer. And that is the law. The law reveals sin. The law makes sinners of us all. Can I give you this example? When I was in high school, I did track and field. And I threw the discus. The discus weighs about 3.5 pounds. And if you're in college, it weighs close to 5 pounds. And I would go to many track meets. I threw my junior and senior year. My junior year, I didn't do too well. My senior year, I went to the state track meet, and I placed 12th in the state. And at that level, there are many, many good athletes, people who are just physically gifted with the mental gift of learning technique. And I think I was at Windsor High School, and all these guys are going up to the throwing ring. They call them waves or heats, and that's kind of like the different groups that you can be broken up into. And so they had, the higher you go, the better the people are. And so I was in the last heat my senior year, and all these guys are throwing the discus. That one guy threw 115 feet, which is pretty impressive. Next guy throws 120. And the next guy was 125. And all these guys are out throwing each other barely. And these guys are like, yes, I just bested the last three. And then this other guy throws up, yes, I just bested the last four. And yes, I just bested the last five. And it goes all the way till about the 11th player. And this guy walks up. He was a walking pillar of testosterone. This guy had muscle packed on him like none other. And he goes up there frustrated that the 10 previous guys were barely inching it out. And normally when you throw, you go up, there's technique to it. You can stand sideways, you grab the discus, and you use your hips to get some driving force, and you throw the discus. But that's the most basic way to do it, and you don't get much power to it. And what I would do is I'd walk back here, and I turn all the way around, and most of the other throwers did this too, and then you spin, you kick your foot, and then you throw it. And you gain a lot of momentum. And so this guy goes up there, having watched the last 10 spin to get their power. He goes up so frustrated, stands, doesn't even do the spin, and he muscled that thing 150 feet. And all the rest of the guys, you could just hear it, their parents, everyone, just this huge shock. Oh my goodness. And then the guys are just, we're never going to outthrow him. This is it. He threw it way past anything that we could ever have. We can't throw it that far. This is over. There is no way we are going to attain to that level, to that standard. And as you look out there, I got up next, and I look out there, and there's this little cone 150 feet away. Okay, well, I'll do my best, you know, throw it, land somewhere in the middle, and I'm just average. And can I make the point that a standard was set that none of us could ever beat? And here comes the law, God's law, a standard which he set so high that none of us could ever attain to it. Yet we are all supposed to try. And there it reveals the sinner within all of us. You see, just as that guy threw the discus and he made losers of all of us, so the law of God has made sinners of us all. Because we cannot attain to it. And we cannot live a life that completes the law perfectly, or that satisfies it. And so in this way, the law reveals the opponent to us, the sin within us. Thou shalt not bear false witness. I think that one's got all of us. And the sin is revealed within us. And that is how the law reveals the opponents, and it is in fact our helper. James 2:10 says, for whosoever shall keep the law, the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. And of course, we know from the very well-known verse, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the opponent to our victory in Jesus Christ. And actually, that sounds a lot like defeat. But the next portion is where we get to the victory, and that's verse 57. But which is a sign of transition. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The law of God created a need for one perfect person to live perfectly by the law. And I want you to see the giver of the victory and our need for him. And that's in verse 57, as I just mentioned. The giver. Why do I call him the giver? Because the word give is used there. It says, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory. The giver's purpose was to give victory. It conveys God's characteristic to constantly give glory because it's in the present participle. It's something that's ongoing. It's not who gave the victory, it's who giveth the victory. It's something that is ongoing, that God desires of us, even now, that we have victory in our Christian lives. And it's not just talking about, as it is in the context here, the victory over the grave. But God desires us to have victory in our own personal lives as well. So he wants to give us victory, first of all, over death. 1 Corinthians 15:21 says, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. He also wanted to give us victory over sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. But the giver's purpose was also to give us victory over the law. And that's why I say this is so rich in truth, because at some points it sounds like the law is our helper, and sometimes it sounds like the law is our enemy. But the law will only be our enemy if we're using that for our salvation, if we try to attain to that standard that was set, which we can never meet. That is when it becomes our enemy. The passage I'd like you to turn to is Galatians 4, verses 4 through 5. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5, which says, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And what was his purpose? To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. It's as if, after I was done throwing at that track meet, one other person came up there and bested the other guy's throw. He threw it past 150 feet. And beat the standard. That's what it was like when Jesus lived a perfect life and died on the cross. And he set a standard which no one else could live by. But I want you to see that the giver could not do that. God could not give us his Son to live a redeeming life unless he was perfect. Hebrews 4:15, again, a lot of verses. A lot of verses support this. It's very rich in truth. Hebrews 4:15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. 1 Peter 2:22, who committed no sin, and it's talking about Jesus, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. We've seen the giver's purpose, his perfectness. But I want you to see the praise. We are victorious because of Christ. And that's why verse 57 starts with, but thanks be to God. Because we are to praise him and thank him for the victory that he has given us. The giver of victory, God, who gave Jesus Christ to us, they deserve our praise. When was the last time that we simply thanked God for our salvation? It's good, and it's God would desire us to thank him for everything else that he's given us. But when's the last time where you stopped and you thought about this? The opponents that we could not beat. We could not defeat sin, and we could not live up to the law. And when's the last time you sat down and thought about that? And you thought about the one who gave his son to live a perfect life, to live without sin, and to redeem us, that we might receive the adoption of sons. If it's been a while, I encourage you to sit down and to think of that, and to read this 1 Corinthians 15:56 through 58, and to thank the Lord. But thanks be to God. Another passage I'd like you to turn to, please, Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, verse 14. This is talking about the 10 lepers that Jesus healed. Verse 14, and when he saw them, he said unto them, go show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And I think that this is probably the most sad, unfortunate part of the healing of the 10 lepers. In verse 17, when Jesus answering said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? And it's something that we have to think about consciously, because we are so privileged to live in a country where we've heard the Bible our entire lives, and our salvation at many times can mean not as much as it should to us. And I just think it would be very unfortunate for, I guess I'll supply it here, for people at Westside, if the Lord had to say, where are the other 9? Are we thankful for the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus paid for us on the cross? God desires a response to the victory that he gives you. And one of those responses is to give thanks to him. Thanks be to God. But lastly tonight, I'd like you to see that we are to give a few more responses, and that's in verse 58. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. How do you respond to something that you know is going to happen? You see, we know that the victory is ours, that Jesus Christ will have the victory. How are we going to respond to that? My mom loves watching Hallmarks. I know many of you other ladies do. And I know what's going to happen, so I don't watch it. And for the ladies, they know what's going to happen, and they cry anyways. You see, here's the storyline. I know what's going to happen. My mom and I talk about this all the time. In fact, yesterday she watched a Hallmark. And it's always some strong, independent woman who is set up with a great job, nice career. And when she goes back to her apartment, everything's nice and decorated with all the vases and the carpet's the right color matching with the walls. It's just a perfect setup. You know, she couldn't need anything better. Then she accidentally meets some guy, because see, if it was on purpose, they couldn't make a movie about it. So she has to accidentally meet some guy. And it just so happens that Tabby, her cat, died, and she goes to the flower store. And there she accidentally meets, we'll call him Jack. And Jack's a huge guy, big strapping guy. He has rough hands and some nice, really thick hair and just a manly man. No, that's not the truth. We all know the truth. She goes to the flower store and meets Jeremy, the really nice guy dressed up. He coordinates perfectly. He's a little thinner, but he knows how to talk to women. and he can work an iPad really well. That's what really happens. And so she gets the flowers for her cat's funerals, and eventually she goes on a date with this other guy, Jeremy. It's not Jack, because that's just not the way the story goes. And she goes on a few dates with him, and everything works out really well. But we know that the story can't end there because they wouldn't make money off of it. So what has to happen is that, oh, we'll call this girl Julie, the strong, independent woman. Julie and Jeremy are going out together, and something happens. How unexpected. Could have never seen that coming. Conflict. And they break up. Oh, my goodness. Now the movie's going to end. Nope, because they still couldn't make money off of it. And so here goes along the story, and eventually Jeremy comes back. I'm so sorry for what I said to you, what I said about your mother and how rude she was. Or I'm sorry that I made fun of you when your cat died. Something ridiculous like that. And then they get married. And all the guys are like, I knew that was going to happen. And the ladies are like, I knew that was going to happen. And they have the Kleenex box, and they're touching their eyes, and boy, we all know how to react to something that we know is going to happen. See, I really strongly believe that we all know how Hallmarks will end, and we respond accordingly. We know what's going to happen in the end. Jesus will be victorious. How will we respond to something that we know will happen? Something that is guaranteed to us. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? You don't have the victory. The grave doesn't have the victory. The death does not have the victory. They don't have it. We know we have the victory. But how are we going to respond? In verse 58, Paul says, this is how we are to respond. Therefore, knowing the previous truths, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable. That's very self-explanatory. Remain steadfast, unmovable in the truths of the Bible. No matter what the elections hold for us, no matter what politicians say, no matter what some seemingly good Christian preacher says that might be inaccurate with the Bible, don't go along with that. Remain steadfast, unmovable in the truth. And the fact that Paul used two words that mean have the very close meaning, steadfast and unmovable, means that he wants to underline the meaning of both of those words. Self-explanatory. Be steadfast, unmovable. And next he says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So many times the Bible gives commands concerning the work we are to be doing until the return of Christ. So many times. If you read through your Bible, you'll see it over and over and over. Be doing this until I return. Be doing that. Be diligent. Be steadfast. Be unmovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. And may I ask you a question? How have you been abounding in the work of the Lord lately? Do you have a ministry with somebody or at the church? Is there some way, some position that you've filled where God can use your spiritual gifts? I can think of so many people here who have used their gifts accordingly, and it edifies the body of Christ. But have you, have I, have we used what God has given us? Have we been abounding in the work of the Lord, looking forward to his return? And here's the why to the last two statements. Why should you be steadfast, unmovable? Why should you always be abounding in the work of the Lord? Because your labor is not in vain. This is the why to the previous statements. Why should we be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord? Because your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You see, for us to have victory in Jesus Christ, we are only to trust in the one who overcame sin, death, and the standard of the law. There are opponents to the victory in Jesus Christ, but they were overcome, and we must trust the one who gave us his Son. to overcome those opponents, to have eternal life, to be victorious. And I want to take a moment right now because I remember when I was younger, probably the age of, it's not too far away, Joseph and Jenna, Lauren, and all of you others. I want to emphasize this to you. Are you listening? Which side are you on? Are you on Jesus Christ's side? Have you trusted him for the victory that he will give you? Because, see, a victory implies two things. And I think you all can understand this for everyone here. A victory implies two things, that there was a conflict. There's no victory if there is no conflict. There's a war, there's a battle, there's a spiritual battle, and there are opponents to Jesus Christ. And again, I call out to those who I was once your age just a few years ago. Which side are you on? Have you trusted in Jesus for your salvation? And if you have, thank the Lord for it. How will we respond to the victory that is promised us through Jesus Christ? Thanks be to him.